Well, good morning. I'm going to try not to get emotional right off the bat, but Avalon holds for me a lot of really precious memories, and I'm just so humbled to be here. It's such an honor and a privilege to come and to share the Word of God with you. But before I even begin my sermon, I just want to reflect briefly on my time here as youth pastor, because those years were so formational for me. Avalon has many, many, many memories for me. This is my first full-time pastoral position. This is where I experienced for the first time the overwhelming joy and the deep sorrow that can come with full-time ministry. And it was here that I fell in love with the ministry to the next generation. And it's so wonderful now to see some of the teens that used to be in the youth group that now are adults. And they have kids, and they have jobs, and they're doing so well. And I can scroll through Facebook, and sometimes it will bring tears to my eyes just to see how they're doing and how they're pursuing their dreams and growing their family and in their love with God. That's just so special. And it's here that Lauren and I completed our adoption process to bring home both of our kids, and that was not possible without your prayers and your overwhelming support. And so for that reason, Avalon holds a very special place in our heart. And it was here that I really learned about how deep theological studies and real life kind of happened together and coexisted together. I never experienced that, so I was across the street in seminary at Regent University and was here as youth pastor. And so everything I learned in the classroom, most of the stuff I learned in the classroom, I bought over here and had experiences with that. And then my time with Pastor Dave and Pastor Rod and all the hands-on ministry experience I then was able to take into the classroom. And it was like an incubator, really, for ministry. And so I can't understate the value of that. And it was here that I really learned the importance of prayer in a really fresh new way. I can remember sitting in the coffee cove with Ben and Rod and Dave praying through the church directory on a weekly basis as we all sat around the table and shared coffee and lifted everybody up in prayer. Those moments, those times were really transformational for me. And I look back on that time with such fondness. But one of my fondest memories, and I wish that Pastor Dave were here, but maybe he's watching from Florida up there. Hi, Pastor Dave. Was I would walk past the coffee cove, on my way to the coffee cove, I would walk past his study, and I could see sometimes just his leg, and it would be in the corner of his office, and he would have his legs crossed. And sometimes they'd kind of be bouncing back and forth a little bit. And I knew that that meant that he was in prayer and that he was either praying or studying. And that memory just stands out in my mind, because more often than not, whenever I passed into the coffee cove and looked into his office, I could only see his legs, because that's what he was doing. And it was here that I learned the deep value of friendship in ministry and the genuine power of gospel-centered service and loved others with Rod. Rod was very much so a father figure to me at work, and I will always cherish our relationship. It was just wonderful and still is. So, love you, brother. And of course, it was here that the relentless prayers of my mom and my dad were answered as I entered into full-time ministry and was ordained right here, like right there, right here on the stage. I was ordained with Quentin Tillman, and just such special memories that I have here. So I don't come here this morning devoid of emotion. This is full of emotion for me because the memories of Avalon run deep for me. So I am so thankful to be here and to share God's Word with you. And that's what we're here for, Avalon Hills Bible Church. So we're going to look in the Bible this morning. So we're going to go to Luke 14. But before we get into that, I'd like to just set the stage for you and ask a few preliminary questions. Have you ever been to a dinner that turned out to be incredibly awkward? Just really, really awkward. I joined my parents over at my sister's house with other family members just yesterday, and the whole thing wasn't awkward. But there were awkward moments. There's a subtle comment that you're like, I don't quite know what that really means. Or perhaps there's a subtle insult or sort of a heated conversation. You know that moment in any sort of conversation around the dinner table when you're just begging that person, don't follow up with what I think you're going to follow up, because if you do, there's going to be an argument here. And I think maybe we can all relate to those sorts of feelings. It's not a pleasant feeling. So as a general rule, we've sort of established as a culture that you don't talk about two things at the dinner table, right? You don't, generally speaking, you don't talk about politics or social issues, and you don't talk about religion. Those two things are kind of off the table. Maybe not necessarily in some households, certainly not mine, but in general, those are things you just try to shy away from, particularly maybe even today, you shy away from those things. And so this morning, I'd like to consider what happens when Jesus comes to dinner. What do you think happens when Jesus comes to dinner? Well, he talks about both, obviously, and he talks about them with decisive authority and pretty strikingly divisive language and very, very culturally shattering language and pride-shattering language to everyone there present. So this morning we're looking at Luke 14 and verses 1 through 24. This is a big chunk of Scripture. It's a big chunk of Scripture. And it's usually broken up into three separate passages in your Bible. Usually. The healing of the man on the Sabbath, the parable of the wedding feast, and the parable of the great banquet. So this passage could really be three separate sermons. And in all honesty, that's sometimes and most of the time sort of the way it's treated. And as I approached this passage, it was what I was going to do. I was going to choose one of these three and preach on it. But then I noticed something that I had never really noticed before when I read it through freshly. And I want to share that with you this morning. So as many of you know, Scripture in its original form did not have major chapters, certainly no titled subsections of chapters, and no individual verses. So I decided I'm going to read through this passage freshly so I can get some context for everything. And I noticed that these three sections of Scripture all occur in the same dinner that Jesus is invited to. Taken all together, or at least taken in perhaps separately, all three sections contain a very, very valuable lesson. But taken as a whole, it occurred to me that in this one meal setting, it takes on a completely different tone and feel and meaning. So we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on the details of each section. I'm just putting that out there right now because many of you will say, oh, why didn't he talk about that? So I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on all the details. We're going to kind of fly up way above the clouds on the 30,000 foot and just fly over these passages and really consider what the dinner looks like from the perspective of the people that are actually at the dinner and from Jesus who's been invited. Because it's in entirety, it really gives us a snapshot of who Jesus really was, the multifaceted personality of Jesus and what it was really like. And in this circumstance, he's just relentless. He's just relentless in his pride-destroying words. Just watch how the dinner begins and how the dinner ends. Take a look at this. So beginning in verse 1, one Sabbath when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So he's been invited to this dinner at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. But by the end, in verse 24, he concludes with, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So he's been invited to someone else's house to have dinner. And by the end of their time together, he's talking about his own dinner and who's not invited. And so how do you get there? How do you bridge the gap? Because something major transpired at this dinner. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And along the way, I'd like for you to ask yourself, all of us, myself included, because this is what I was really confronted with in my own thinking. Are there areas in our own life of religious piety or cultural prejudices, certain classes of people that perhaps we look down upon or don't associate with, folks that we perhaps wouldn't have dinner with? And I mean, really, really consider this as this whole story unfolds. So let's fly over these verses as this dinner takes place. So number one, Jesus makes a dramatic entrance to this dinner. So one Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely. So Jesus is about to make quite an entrance to this dinner. He was invited by a ruler of the Pharisees, not just a member of the Pharisees, but a ruler of the Pharisees. And they only associated with equals, the Pharisees. They only associated with people that they thought could elevate their status in some way. So they would never invite anybody to a meal that they considered beneath them at all. And they were always shocked at who Jesus regularly associated with. Right? In Luke 5:30, it actually says, "The scribes and the Pharisees grumbled at the disciples, saying, why do you eat with sinners and with tax collectors? Why do you eat and drink with them?" Or in Luke 15:2, it says, "They grumbled among themselves and they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them." You know, why? Why would he do that? So they decide that they're going to invite Jesus over to dinner. And they're watching him carefully. And the word translates here, watching, lurking. Like they are looking for things that Jesus might do that they can catch him in breaking some sort of rabbinic law, which was particularly strict on the Sabbath. So they're watching him closely. So verse 2, "And behold, there was a man before them who had dropsy." Now, dropsy is present-day edema, where the body retains a tremendous amount of fluid, and it's very painful and not great to look at. And so this man has been struck with this disease. Obviously, according to the Pharisees, ceremoniously unclean and under judgment. So he wouldn't have been invited anywhere near the dinner. But yet, there he is. So the Pharisees are exploiting this social and religious sort of outcast for their own purposes. And Jesus, verse 3, responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So treating the sick, unless death was absolutely imminent, treating the sick was considered work on the Sabbath. So to say yes would agree that it was lawful. But to say no might mean that Jesus wouldn't perform the miracle, which is what they were wanting, so that they could catch him breaking the law, according to them. So they remained silent. They didn't have any answer for this question at all. Then, verse 4, he took this man and healed him and sent him away. He took him. And the word here literally means he grabbed this guy. He grabbed him. I don't know if that means forcefully, but I sort of suspect so. I feel like there was a lot of emotion in this particular instance when Jesus literally grabs hold of this guy, heals him, and then sends him on his way. And the reason I think that there's a lot of emotion here is because I see this in another passage of Scripture. I'll just read it to you briefly. This is from Mark 3:1-6. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, just like they're doing right now. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they were all silent, just like they are here. And he looked around at them in anger. He looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored. I love passages like this that give an emotional insight into who Jesus was, because I think many times we can gloss over passages and read right past the emotion that's there. But Jesus was angry, and he was grieved at their heart and looked around at them before he did this, because they were silent and he was so grieved at their pride and hardness of heart. So he's looking around at this crowd in anger. And I'm not even going to try to attempt it, but I don't know what Jesus looked like angry, but I can't imagine it was pleasant. And he's looking around at everybody angry. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And I try to visualize these things, and I can almost sort of see his chin go up like, you know, "Stretch out your hand and let me show you what I'm about to do," because he was so grieved and upset about this. So when it says he took him, I don't think that it was a gentle, "Let me take both of your hands and heal you." I think he grabbed him, which is what the language suggests. And then he sends him on his way, obviously because he would want to tell everybody about what has just transpired. And then he replies with this passage that I have up here. He said to them, "Which of you having..." Oh, by the way, he just healed a man. And he just moves right on into this next question. He just healed a man. And we read these things in the gospel, but this was a miraculous healing that just occurred in front of everybody. And Jesus doesn't even skip a beat. He healed him, sent him on his way, and then says to them, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" So he's just moving right on. And of course, if any of them had a son for obvious reasons or an ox for financial reasons that fell into a well, they would immediately pull them out. This is a rhetorical question. Even on the Sabbath, they wouldn't even let their animals drink. They wouldn't even let their animals go without water on the Sabbath. So, of course, how could they possibly object to this man drowning in his own fluids to be healed? And there it is. Therefore, verse 6, they couldn't reply to these things. They were silenced in their selfish pride and just humiliated in their lack of compassion for the broken. But Jesus isn't stopping there. Things are about to get much worse at this dinner. Things are about to get much, much worse. So then now Jesus is going to turn and he's going to challenge all the invited guests. So he says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So having silenced the pride and the hypocrisy of everyone at the dinner with this grand entrance and this miraculous healing, Jesus now turns and challenges everyone that's been invited to this dinner with a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly principle. And we know from verse 1 already that they were watching him. But now we find out that he was watching them too. So Jesus is not going into this blind. They were watching him, but hey, I'm watching you too. I'm attuned to everything that's going on as well. And he was observing how they were all sort of clamoring for spots of honor. And this would typically be a U-shaped table, and they were all sort of negotiating for who would be able to sit next to the host, who would be at the place of honor at the head of the table. So this is just an exercise in self-promotion, this whole thing. Everyone sort of paying honor to each other. "Oh, you sit here. No, you sit here. Oh, yeah." And it was a disgusting scene. Everybody's just patting each other on the back and scratching each other and loving each other. Everybody's clamoring for the place of honor with no real regard for anything else that's taking place. And so Jesus takes note of this. And so he says to them, when you're invited, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So eagerly grabbing the place of honor could pretty easily backfire on you if someone more important shows up. And in that case, they would ask you to get up. Every year at the Virginia Military Institute where I work, we have this dinner called the Institute Society Dinner. And it is a big wig dinner. All the major donors come to this dinner, including the superintendent, who's a four-star general. And so cadets are really there as kind of escorts, and occasionally they sit at the table. This would be like a cadet, some 22-year-old, deciding, I'm going to go sit down. I'm not going to sit down at table 24. I'll sit down at table 1. And not only will I sit down at table 1, I'm going to sit next to the general. That's not going to fly. Somebody is going to get up and say, excuse me, I think you need to move. You need to get up and go to where your seat is. Or maybe you're the random aunt or uncle at a family wedding or cousin at a family wedding, and you decide, I think I'll sit at table 1 where all the parents are. You know, somebody's going to come to you and say, we love you, but go to table 18, okay? That's the place of honor. That's the place of honor. And so it's much better, according to Jesus, when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And so here, Jesus is drawing on Solomon's counsel in Proverbs 25, 6 through 7 that says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And they knew this. The Pharisees were well versed in scriptures. They knew this biblical principle. But Jesus isn't simply explaining how to be a good hypocrite to the Pharisees. His words are indicting to them. They're very indicting. And they're designed to show how the spiritually proud and the arrogant all clamor for places of honor in God's kingdom, only to be sent away by God, the heavenly host for the heavenly wedding feast, to the remotest places of his domain. Thus, right there in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the main point right here. This is the main message and the main point of the whole passage. Your pride is unmerited. It's unfounded. What do you possibly have that God has not given to you? What do I have that God hasn't given to me or can easily take away, which he often does? What do you have? Answer, nothing. So be careful with your pride. Guard your heart from pride vigorously. Jesus' words had a marked impact on the writers of the New Testament in places like James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6, which say something to the effect of, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So, having, as if that wasn't enough at this dinner, having silenced the religious pride and all the cultural prejudices by healing this man with dropsy and a dramatic entrance to this dinner, and having challenged all the invited guests in their presence and challenging them in their arrogant assumption of what righteousness actually means and this false entitlement that they feel in God's kingdom and in his eyes, now he's going to turn on the host. Okay? So nobody is leaving this dinner unscathed. Everybody. I try to stay away from culturally crass terms, but I really don't know of any other way to say it other than Jesus was wrecking shop at this dinner. He's just laying everybody out. He comes in with this dramatic entrance, silences everybody, then turns to all the invited guests and challenges them and has this indictment on them. And now he's going to turn to the host And he's got something to say to the host, too. So he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid." An invitation to a dinner with a Pharisee was a kind of currency. They just exploited hospitality for the sake of self-glorification. So reciprocity was controlled their entire social structure. That's just what they did. Genuine kindness was sort of foreign to them. Everything they did was self-serving. But Jesus' challenge reveals the true path to eternal payback and blessing. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." There's no way that these social outcasts would have ever been invited to dinner by the Pharisees. They were trying to stay away from them. But the point is clear. Hanging out with social outcasts is blessing, because there's no payback from dinner with them. The payback is the eternal blessing and the eternal satisfaction of laying down your pride in sincere love and kindness for those that are around you. It's picking up your cafeteria tray and going over to the kid who is sitting completely alone and deciding, "I'm not going to hang out with the cool kids," while we all pat each other on the back and everybody feels good and we leave the cafeteria and leave the one little child by himself. That's where God is found. That's where blessing is found. But the Pharisees would have nothing of it. They weren't going to listen. So when one of those who reclined at the table heard these things, he said to them, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know who this man is. The scripture doesn't tell us, but this is a bad move. This is a bad move because Jesus is already on the offensive, shattering everybody's pride left and right. And enter this guy. I can almost sort of see him raising a glass, you know, like, well, we'll change the subject. Everybody's blessed who has a meal in the kingdom of God. He's trying to shake the tension around the dinner table. So he pronounces this blessing that's directed at himself and all of his fellow Pharisees. But it's also a subtle rebuke of Jesus' declaration that perhaps they were too proud to enter into the kingdom of God. Because not only did they fully expect to be at this feast in the kingdom of God, they expected to have the place of honor as well. So Jesus is now going to respond with another parable. Verse 16. But he said to them, "A man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" So he's continuing on this theme of a banquet, and Jesus begins to just further dismantle everybody's religious pride and social prejudice and assumed privilege. And in this parable, the man giving the banquet represents God, who extends the invitation to come. So he extends this invitation to come first, sort of a save the date. So a man gave a great banquet and invited many. That's sort of the save the date card for everybody. And then the actual dinner invite comes. So he sends a servant out and says, "Get everybody in here." Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field. I have to go out and see it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have a married wife and therefore I cannot come." So then come these excuses, which are just purposefully over the top ridiculous. They're just ridiculous. Laughable, really. And they're intended to be that way. Who needs to look at a piece of land that you've already purchased? Don't you think you would look at the land and then purchase it? That seems to make more sense to me. And would you actually buy 5 yoke of oxen without going to examine them first? 5 yoke of oxen back then was a lot. You would go examine them before you decided to purchase them. And perhaps the most laughable one of all is this last one. "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Culturally speaking, they would have been like, "What? You have a wife and you can't come? That is not how this works. nobody cares. You come. That's not a valid excuse in those days at all. You come. You can't blame your wife on not coming to a dinner. At least back in those days. And so this would have been laughable. The most over the top and ridiculous excuse of all. So nobody would have these excuses. Nobody would have excuses this lame to get out of such a special banquet. So how much more ridiculous the self-centered excuses made to not accept God's invitation to his banquet and to be with him forever. So, verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. So then comes this all-inclusive invitation. The originally invited guests, having met the offer with selfish disdain, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, they by and large had met this offer with disdain. They weren't coming, and they had insulted the master personally and embarrassed him publicly by declining the invitation. So he's deciding now that he's going to invite a very unlikely set of guests, the poor and the crippled and the lame. They'd be the last people to be invited to an occasion like this, and they'd probably be reluctant to come. I'm like, are you really inviting me to this? And they'd have to be compelled probably to come. There's no way of reciprocating this socially. That a wealthy, prominent man would invite the poor and despised was ridiculous. And the idea that the original guests would all turn down the invite was even more ridiculous. Both together would have been unthinkable. And yet, with still more room at the dinner, the servant is instructed to invite those even further down the social ladder, those outside the city, homeless and wandering, those who are living on the roadside, along the highway, even in the trees and bushes, along the hedges. These are literal outcasts. And so, again, they'd have to be compelled to come in. No, I'm serious. I'm inviting you to this banquet, to this dinner. But they had to be compelled because it would be so socially awkward and contrary to them. It's true, though. That's the good news. That's the gospel news. The master has invited you. Even in your filth, you come. Come to this dinner. Yes, the poor and despised outcasts enjoy the dinner. But the master vowed that the other invited guests, not so fortunate. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. And at this point, the parable ceases to be hypothetical. Jesus just drives this point home directly at the Pharisees gathered at the dinner. I tell you, I'm talking to you, I'm telling you, if you spurn down my invitation to this dinner, it will not go well for you. And that's it. That's the end of the dinner, as we know it. Jesus just decimates everyone's pride and religiosity and their warped understanding of what the established social structure was like, all in one dinner. A dinner that he was invited to at the beginning, and by the end he's turned the tables on everyone, referring to his own dinner and who's not invited. So let me turn now and ask us a question. What would happen if you invited Jesus to dinner? If you got together with a whole bunch of your friends and invited Jesus to dinner, what kind of dinner would that be like? Some of us might assume that it would be just so neat to have dinner with Jesus. You know, name five people that you want to have dinner with. Oh, Jesus. It might be uncomfortable for you. It might be uncomfortable for you. Especially if we have pride in our heart, because Jesus hates pride. He hates it. Hates it. And that is not an exaggeration. Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and arrogance. And he rejects the proud. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord rejects all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. He promises to humble the proud. And you can take that to the bank. He promises to humble the proud. And one of the ways that you can gauge your pride is by who you associate with. Or maybe even more so, who you don't associate with. Who I don't associate with. You always sort of seek the place of honor with the cool crowd. You constantly think about what other people are thinking of you. You crave praise and lavish compliments only on those who compliment you. And take heed to social media posts and Twitter and Instagram, and avoid those who are considered too weak or outcast or awkward or overweight or not smart enough, because if you do, then you can probably expect to have an uncomfortable dinner with our Savior. So examine your heart this morning. Let's examine our hearts this morning. Maybe you need to reach out to someone who can't pay you back. Maybe someone outside your social circle needs an encouraging word, or to be loved, or given a hug. Don't be afraid to reach out and love. Jesus never qualified who our neighbors are when he called us to love them. He just said, love them. And that means love your white neighbor, right? Love your black neighbor. Love your Jewish neighbor. Love your Catholic neighbor. Love your Muslim neighbor. Your homeless neighbor. Your incarcerated neighbor. Your addicted neighbor. Love your gay neighbor. Love your straight neighbor. Love your Republican neighbor. Love your Democrat neighbor. Love your pro-life neighbor. Love your pro-choice neighbor. Love your immigrant neighbor. Love your Christian neighbor. Love your atheist neighbor. Jesus calls us to love our neighbors and to invite them. Somehow, in our society, and tragically, in our church, we've bought into the idea that just because we love somebody in word and in deed, that we somehow condone, approve, or are complicit in their brokenness and sin apart from God. That is not what love is. Love is the open invitation from Jesus. And in the Pharisees' words, it's receiving sinners and eating with them, loving them and showing them the reality of who Jesus really is. So don't be afraid to lay down your life and lay down your own pride to reach out to those in need. Bridge the gap. Extend the invitation to those who can't possibly pay you back in any sense of the word, because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. Jesus certainly did not, nor does he today, condone, approve, or is complicit in our brokenness and our sin. That's not what his love is. You, me, all of us, we're all outcasts. We're all rejects. We're all dead in our sins apart from Christ. Poor, crippled, lame. But Jesus invites us to this banquet, free of charge, because we can't possibly pay him back. It's only made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross. For your sins, for my sins, and his resurrection from the grave, conquering death, purchasing for those who accept the invitation a place at the dinner table in the kingdom of God. So don't turn down the Lord's invitation in selfish pride. Humble yourselves before God, and he promises to exalt you in due time, so that he might say, come up higher, friend. This is what can happen when you invite Jesus to dinner. Won't you bow your heads with me? Father, I pray earnestly, earnestly for those who have never accepted the invitation to this great, great banquet in relationship with you, with absolutely no possible way to pay back the debt, because the debt is enormous. So much so that you sent your only Son, the host of the heavenly banquet, to lay down his life, purchasing for himself the souls of men and women that would accept the dinner invitation, that would accept the invitation into the kingdom of God, that would accept the invitation in relationship with him, providing eternal security, everlasting, enduring joy, no matter what circumstances life may bring. I pray, God, that if anyone here this morning has not accepted that invitation, that you would so move by the power of your Holy Spirit to awaken them to the reality of who you are and the open-ended invitation for them to come and say, I can't pay this. I am a sinner. You found me in the gutter along the highways and the byways, but I want in on this great dinner, this relationship with you, this great banquet. And the promise is that whoever would call upon the Lord Jesus will be saved. And no one can pluck them from his hand. And for those of us, God, who are needing to examine maybe our own lives and who we let into our social circle, who we reach out to, who we invite over to dinner, how we view other people, God, come into our hearts and destroy our pride. Destroy it. Lay it bare. Lay it level. Expose our hypocrisy so that we might humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God to be exalted and to embrace and love those that are around us that are in need. We pray this by faith, trusting, God, that you hear us and trusting that you will answer because you delight to answer the prayers of your saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.